glad to have you as part of this worship time this morning. And Jason has already reminded you that we're working from parables. And on Wednesday nights, paralleling that with people developing systematically and in sequence material out of the Sermon on the Mount. And the one that we're working with today is the one that for 3 weeks we've been looking at, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. And this parable is about discipleship. I'm really excited to hear the story of Israel, but I'm so glad they didn't make me a form-fitting shirt that I have to wear. Jason, you pull that off a lot better than I can. So having them back, and the story of Israel is a good introduction to what it is to have a good soil heart. The word disciple is a bit strange these days in that we don't use it a lot except at church. We might talk about a musician's groupies or a politician's sycophants, but neither of those terms is flattering. And in fact, they both carry very negative connotations. A disciple is fundamentally a student or an apprentice to someone or to some idea. We associate people who are disciples with the teachers that have left their personal stamp on them. And those students have felt compelled to carry on the mission of the leader, the teacher. Their association with those leaders fundamentally changed their lives, reoriented everything they said and did after being students and apprentices to those people. But when we hear that word at church, I fear we're sometimes talking about Bible characters, saints, the figures in the stained glass windows, people who are very different from us. What do you think? Does the word disciple fit you? Somebody who, because of a personal relationship with a given individual, the ideas of that person, your life has just been totally reformulated. Your thinking, your speech, your interests, your life habits have been altered by that encounter. The question out of the parable of the sower this morning is that a lifestyle reserved for a special few? Or is that me? But before I get into that text, I've had people asking me about my reaction to last week's Supreme Court ruling about abortion. And I want to say a word about that before going further. As someone who opposes on-demand abortion as a means to birth control and sex selection or simple convenience, of course I'm pleased at the prospect of fewer rather than more abortions, if in fact that proves to be the case. In an ideal world, there would be none at all. But my fuller answer to those who've asked me what I think about it is to say this: I'm praying. In fact, I would ask you to join me as I pray. Holy Father, I pray for our social fabric in this country not to fray even more because of the supercharged political atmosphere within which this past week's decision was made and issued. I pray for women who are struggling with unplanned or unwanted pregnancies to trust Christians and churches like ours to help them, not demean them or humiliate them. I'm praying for churches and their leaders to avoid chest thumping and celebratory victory laps over a legal decision that may make some people even more hostile to Christ, the church, and Christians. I'm praying for those same churches to be humble enough to receive and to love and serve those women with support and resources, childcare and formula and diapers, things that will allow them to protect and nourish and make the best possible decisions for their babies. I'm praying for social workers, government agencies, nonprofits, and school teachers and others who try to guard children from being abused by parents who didn't plan for them, who didn't welcome their birth, or who simply don't have enough money to provide what they need. I'm praying for boys and girls who otherwise might not have been born to be welcomed into our midst as the innocents they are and to have a chance to flourish and to know Jesus and to be his followers. I'm praying to live in a world where abortion is inconceivable rather than simply illegal. So Lord, help us not to high-five or mock or taunt. Teach us to pray a humble prayer that we would be able to communicate the love of Jesus to some women who are afraid of church because of the way they've seen some people behave who call ourselves Christians and the way we've treated strugglers and marginal people, maybe a pregnant teenager or an alcoholic or a drug abuser, somebody who's gay or somebody who's handicapped, whether that's a physical or mental handicap. And they've seen people who said we were following Jesus push hurting people to the side of the road and add to their pain. Help us to be your people in a challenging time. I pray that you would help us to cultivate the image as a church that we can truly be a Christ-formed community of acceptance and accountability and nurture, where continuous transformation of the Holy Spirit can take place in all of us to the glory of God our Father. We pray that, Lord Jesus, in your name and for the sake of your kingdom on this earth. Amen. You remember how Jesus treated the marginalized people of his time and place, how he wanted them to sit at his table and to eat with him and to know him. Church, that's who we're called to be at this awkward time. In the parable of the sower, we come to the text today that has Jesus saying, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. I've done a little reading about Palestinian agroeconomics in the time of Jesus, and in fact, in that rather forbidding, hostile to good farming, even in modern times. And I've learned that in Jesus' day, a decent harvest was maybe to reap something like 5 to 8 times what you'd sown, and a yield of 12 to 15 times was considered a bumper crop. Jesus talks about a circumstance where maybe 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold. That would just be absolutely unheard of in the soil of Palestine. Jesus wasn't talking agroeconomics, he was talking the kingdom of God, and so he interprets it this way. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. These are the people who, when they hear the word of God, let it settle and the roots go deep, and they till the soil around it to try to keep the weeds away and the pests, and they may have to do a little bit of extra watering if that's possible. But something happens in that seed, and you know, seed, when you take them out of a package, they look dead. But there's this marvelous, amazing, stupefying thing that happens, that you put one of those dry, dead-looking seeds down into some good soil with some moisture, and lo and behold, they do what God put within them to do. Life has been in there that we didn't see. And the ground begins to move, and something sprouts, and then there's a stalk, and there's some leaves, and there's a bud, and depending on what you've planted, there's a flower that blossoms, or there's wheat or barley that comes up that can feed your family. These are the people who spiritually delight in and meditate on the word of the Lord. That's Psalm 1, remember? I think Psalm 1 was written last of the 150 to introduce the Psalms and say, please use the Psalms this way. Meditate on these day and night. And then you'll become like a tree planted by rivers of water, and you'll flourish, and there'll be fruitfulness in all the seasons of your life. The beauty of it is, these are the people who hear, understand, produce a crop because they know the one who planted. They have a personal relationship with the Savior, we say. They confess Him, and they receive daily grace from the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's the life that springs up in them. It's not our own. And the Spirit not only bears the fruit of self-control in their lives to keep them away from harmful, toxic, negative, sinful things, but He makes all things new in their lives. And in the language of the parable, these are the people that produce a crop. And the crop, fruit of the Spirit, it's joy and faithfulness, it's kindness and love. One could wish that everybody that you knew, even just the church people that you know, were such good soil people that bumper crops of the fruit of the Spirit were being born season by season by season. But history teaches us, and the news reports remind us, that pastors, church leaders, nonprofits, their Christian leaders can be terribly morally flawed, that they can be producing weeds, not the fruit of the Spirit. They can be pedophiles. They can be thieves. Most of us have come to the sad realization that there's a qualitative difference between being a nominal Christian and being a disciple. I'm going to call it the difference this morning between just being a church member and being a disciple. You remember the line I shared with you last week from Fred Craddock? That's a dangerous thing to ask, isn't it? Let me just show it to you again. Craddock says, after all, the Word of God is located not simply at the mouth of the speaker, but at the ear of the listener. That's the key thing in this parable of the sower. The focus in this parable really isn't even on the sower. That's Jesus, or the seed, which is the Word of God. The point of the parable is, what happens when that word falls on your ear? Do you really have ears to hear? And that's not an anatomical question. It's a spiritual question. Will you listen even when what's being said is something that's personally challenging for you to have to hear, and it's going to call for repentance, and it's going to mean life's going to have to be different than it has been and different from what you've been comfortable with? Maybe we preachers have just been too timid, that we've not always spoken the Word of God with the clarity to time and place that we should have. But sometimes it's our listeners who are too self-protective against what we say. Because frankly, in this time of modern church, if a teacher doesn't say what the hearers want to hear, teachers can get fired. And if a student doesn't hear what she wants to hear, she just changes churches to find a place that'll say what she does want to hear. And the result is not fruitful fields. It's spiritual deserts. Churches don't become temples to the living God. They become nurseries to spiritual infants. And we have a bumper crop of church members, maybe, but too few disciples. And then we come to these pivot points in history where all the cultural markers are pointing away from holiness and embracing the things that Christians believe are evil. And we wonder, well, how did that happen? The title for this Sunday sermon says, is discipleship something for just the saints in the stained glass windows that we read the stories about in the Bible? Or are we really supposed to be something radically different for the sake of God in this world? And harking back to Craddock's language, we're hearing the same good seed that those people heard back in the first century. But that word and its effect require a joint effort on the part of those of us who hear. Therefore, Jesus continually says, not just at the end of this parable, but at various times in his ministry, if you have ears, please listen. If you have ears to hear, pay attention, because this matters. All of us who've ever thought about this parable for long have known, oh, the radical difference. If you're not clear about the difference in just being a church member and being a disciple, I'm not sure I know how to make the point clearly, but let me try in a way I think I've never tried before. Myra and I moved to a new place several years ago, and I decided I want to get to know this place. I want to get a feel for the community, and I wanted to know some people in the community. So I visited several civic clubs. I'm not going to name the one I joined. You know, Lions, Rotarians, Kiwanis. Well, I visited several, and I decided I'm going to join this one. It just seems to fit me. The focus they have for their projects and their outreach, I resonate with it. I can get into that. And so I joined. And I think I was a good club member. I very seldom missed a meeting. If I did, it was because something came up. I calendared those meetings. I paid my dues. And when we had service projects to raise money to help children, which was the focus of that club, I volunteered. I remember one project that we did around Christmas time that, man, the weather was nasty. It was just raining. It was that sort of rain ice, not snow. Snow is beautiful. It was that rain ice mix, but yeah, it's going on. And some of our club members bailed out. I put on some sort of hunter camouflage thing that I used to cut wood in and got out there and I toughed it. Felt pretty good that I showed up and did what I said I was going to do. I even recruited at least one member I know, a friend of mine who had no relationship to that club, to join. I was a good club member. It fit. But it didn't change my life. It fit into my life. But it didn't change my life. And when we moved, I didn't seek out another version of the same club because, well, at this particular point, I was busier than I was there, and I just didn't have time. It didn't fit anymore. I think that's the difference in being a church member and in being a disciple. If you're a disciple, you have to rearrange your life. And unlike being a good church member, that if something goes on there that it doesn't fit anymore, I don't like it anymore, somebody said something that hurt my feelings anymore, I think being a member of that club for me was like being a church member for a number of people I've known. Now, contrast that with Myra. A few of you know my wife. She changed everything about me. Now, I will confess to you, I'm not big on the institution of marriage. but I'm all in for loving this woman. She has changed everything about who I am. And I can't even define myself without thinking about and having to explain some things to people who don't know her about who she is. And then those three children. You say, well, doesn't that make you big on marriage and family? Well, yes, sort of, but that's not where I start. I'm not a defender of marriage and parenthood. I'm for a man and woman being in love. Being so committed to each other that they build their lives around each other. And without reservation, give and give and give. Don't worry so much about taking. You do get some things back, but, well, doesn't that make a marriage and doesn't that make you parent? Yes, it does, but don't you see the difference? You can join a club or be a church member just because it fits and I found one that's comfortable. You can't love Jesus all in and from every cell and fiber of your spiritual being and not generate in your life the things that church and spirituality and discipleship are. That's fundamentally the difference in being a church member and a disciple. Church members want things to fit, meet their needs, serve their purposes, be relatively convenient. And for that church, they'll attend, give money, show up for service projects when possible. And maybe even when asked, take some leadership responsibility. But it's not so central to their lives that there's just no way of thinking about living my life without saying, how does this affect my relationship with Jesus? Institutions and businesses and clubs, they're fine. But being a disciple of Jesus is to love him with such devotion and passion and commitment that nothing is ever the same for you again. Not just on Sunday, but in any moment of your life. And because of that level of devotion and commitment, those disciples are a church. Because we'll sort of band together to encourage each other and help each other through the tough times and say, yeah, we have that in common. I think that way too. That's the most important thing in my life. And that makes us, and here's the difference. I don't think the language church member is anywhere in the New Testament. I can't think of a passage where it is, but member works this way in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about our being members of the family or household of God. See the difference? Paul talks about being members of the body of Christ. It's an organic thing. So, how did it happen that the discipleship to Jesus by Peter and Dorcas and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla morphed into church membership? Well, if we had time, I could talk about what happened in the fourth century. Christians were persecuted for the first 2.5 centuries of the existence of the church. And a lot of people chose not to be Christians because it meant I'm putting my neck on the block. It became illegal to be a Christian in the early second century. Illegal. You lost your civil rights if they found out you were a Christian. Your property could be confiscated. You could be put in jail. You could die. In 313, a fellow named Constantine, the Roman emperor, issued an edict of toleration, Edict of Milan, that removed the stigma of Christianity as an illegal religion. And under subsequent emperors, especially one named Theodosius, in less than 100 years, it not only had become legal to be a Christian, it was almost illegal not to be a Christian, and you didn't have privileges if you weren't a Christian. And Christianity was no longer something you did because you'd weighed and counted the cost. You did it because it fits. It was sort of like American Express. Membership has its advantages. And that's what church membership has been for about 1,500 years in Western civilization. There were advantages, safe advantages. There are places in the world today where people are having to count the cost to be Christians, and that's where churches are growing. Not in the Western world of the U.S., North America, Europe. Well, let me just give you the final... Oops. Can you take me back to the one that my thick finger... Can you put me on that final slide, guys? Doesn't matter. One before that. I wanted to give you some additional good news about the good news while you guys are coming up for us to sing. The additional good news about the good news is there are not four kinds of people, four kinds of hearts. There are really only two, receptive hearts and non-receptive hearts. And the non-receptive ones can be non-receptive for different reasons, hard, thorny, rocky. But the good news about the good news is hard soil, thorny soil, rocky soil. The Holy Spirit has such power. There's such power in the seed of the kingdom of God that even those hearts represented by that kind of soil, they can change. Well, God can change them. The power of the Holy Spirit is great enough that exposed to that seed, and maybe it takes a long time, those hard hearts become tender, those thorny hearts push aside the distractions, they weed the garden through repentance. Those shallow folks who used to, all of a sudden, it goes deep. The good news is this is God's work. And because the seed of the kingdom has the germ of the Spirit of God as its life-giving power. Even if you realize today, I've been more of a church member than I've been a disciple. The seed's in your heart. You just need to listen more attentively to the things that have been uncomfortable for you to hear. Probably need to do some specific repentance about things that you know have gotten in the way. And you need to pray for God to bring the right moisture and nutrients into your heart. Because the good news is, God is so powerful that He even changes us to be good soil people and to bear. We won't all do it in the same way. We won't all be equally productive. 100-fold, man, that'd be great if you can be 60-fold, 30. God's not going to hold you accountable for the percentage of return. You're not ROI on God's ledger sheet. You're a person dearly loved, precious to Him, that Jesus would die for you. Let the refiner's fire of the love of God purge away the dross. Let the seed go deep. Let's stand and sing.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold. To me. choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Lord, I'm ready to do your will. Yes, I'm ready to do your will.
I think the reason I hesitate to preach a sermon like the one today is that somebody might hear me claiming, I'm there, you need to come there. That is not the case. What I've preached today is the ideal toward which I try to live. I'm not there. And it's an awkward sermon for me to preach, and as I was preparing it this week, I came across a prayer that I used to pray a lot, and I need to start praying it more again. It's not a prayer that I wrote. Bring it up on the screen, if you will, David. It was written by Robert Mulholland. And even as I'm talking, you may need to look over it to see whether or not it's a prayer you can pray in good faith. I suspect you can. But it's an aspirational prayer. It's not, Lord, thank you that I'm there. But it's a prayer, Lord, take me where I know you want me to be. So I think as our benediction today, if you will, just pray this prayer with me by reading it together and let it be what we carry on our hearts as we have sung, Lord, purify our hearts. Get the stuff out of the way so our hearts can be good soil. Let the seed come. Holy Spirit, do your work to bear fruit in my life. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, it is with thankfulness that I hear your call to become Christ-like. Something deep within my heart stirs in its heavy sleep at your call, the memory of something I was to have been but am not yet could still be flits on the fringes of my consciousness. Oh, loving God, stir up this hunger in my heart until it becomes the all-consuming passion of my life. Amen. May it be so. God bless you as you go to be his people this week.